continue our time of worship, sorry, I forgot to turn on the mic. As we continue our time of worship, I want to encourage you to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 as we continue to work through the book of 2 Peter. As we come to this passage, I have a question for you, and I'm not going to take a poll for you to raise your hands, but just to think about, how do people view the second coming of Jesus Christ? What emotions, what reactions, what responses do people have to the reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ? And as I was thinking about this week, there were a variety of responses I could see different groups of people having. One of them, which I think we see a lot of in the world, in addition to unbelief, is those who claim to be Christians, but there's just indifference or there's neglect. They don't take the time to think about or to meditate on or to wrestle with the scriptures. Sometimes they just avoid the topic because it can be so controversial, it can be so contentious, there can be fights and arguments. Some people have a little bit of embarrassment about it because they don't know how to respond to other Christians or maybe to non-Christians about the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. There are others who go to another side and they have speculation. They're fascinated by it, sometimes to the neglect of other truths in the Bible, that it becomes maybe even an obsession, or it becomes the paradigm by which everyone is judged or viewed. I've known people and even whole churches that have divided over issues of the end times, of eschatology, and so it can become argumentative, divisive, confusing. I've seen some that have become cynical and skeptical because of various prophecies or predictions that have been made. Theologian and author D.A. Carson, he warns us of what he calls the "this is that" theology. He says that there's a danger of seeing something in the Bible and being so sure that what this says in the text is that event that is happening in history, or what we read in the newspaper, and he calls it the "this is that" theology. And as we trace through the last 150 years of studying eschatology, there have been people in every generation that have been convinced of certain events happening in their time that were proof that that was the time that Jesus was going to return. I've mentioned this previously, and one of the history books that that I had been reading and just finishing now is called American Apocalypse, and it gives just the history of some of these prophecies over the last 150 years of saying this Bible passage is that event in history. And the book goes through several of them. World War I, there were many Christians who were believed that that was proof that that was the generation that Jesus was going to return. Following the end of World War I with Wilson and the League of Nations, they said, well, that is the end times kingdoms coming together under the Antichrist. And so evangelical Christians were one of the most vocal groups opposing the League of Nations when that was trying to be passed at the end of World War I. People pointed to the immorality of the Roaring Twenties as the culture shifted and changed, as there was a great debate over the use of alcohol during Prohibition. And then when the Great Depression hit, people looked at that and said, this is a sure sign that Christ is imminently coming back at any moment. When Roosevelt and the New Deal came along in the 1930s, they said that this was a sign of the collapse of the United States as socialist ideas come in, and that was setting us up for the end times. And then, of course, World War II happened, and they said that was the definitive event that was going to usher in the Great Tribulation. And then when the atomic bombs went off in Nagasaki and Hiroshima, that was proof that this was the cataclysmic events that were just definitive of what the end times was going to be. And then, of course, the United Nations came, and like the League of Nations prior to that, they said this was lining up those kingdoms against Christ and his followers. And so that became a proof of it. In May of 1948, when Israel was established as a nation, they said this was the beginning of the clock that was showing that the end was coming, and that from this day on, in May of 48, that was the beginning of the end, and then that generation, sometime during that period of time, Christ was going to return. And then, of course, we had the Korean War and the Vietnam War. And then we had the European Union that came in, that started to join together. There was the Trilateral Commission. In my time, there was the New Age movement. I remember reading books, especially during the 80s and early 90s, that the New Age movement was the end time religion that was showing us that the return of Christ was going to be imminent. The Soviet Union and the Cold War, and then the collapse of the Soviet Union were signs of it. And I remember reading part of a book, I didn't read the whole book, but a book on the Middle East, when the Middle East crisis hit, and that was a sign of the ushering in of the end times. And then, of course, 9/11 and Y2K, other things that have been pointed out just in my lifetime and in many of yours as well. If you remember when credit cards first came in, that was the sign of the mark of the beast. Some of you are old enough to remember in the 60s and 70s when credit cards first hit. And then barcodes, I remember barcodes coming in, and that was the sign of the beast. Magnetic strips that were then put on things, on your debit card or credit cards. Implanted chips. I won't mention the vaccine. But nonetheless, we point to things and say, well, this is the sign, the sure sign that the end is coming. The danger of that is that people hear that, and then when it doesn't come to pass, and then there's no recognition that that they were in error in understanding that was the sure sign of the end times, people become weary, or they begin to question and wonder, and it unintentionally undermines the reality of the second coming, that Christ is coming back. And so the danger of making these categorical pronouncements of the end times, and then when they fail to come to pass, even sincere people begin to question the whole truth of his second coming, or just begin to avoid it because of all the speculation that surrounds it. And so we need to look at this and really wrestle in our own hearts of what is our attitude to the second coming, because the Bible tells us that we should have a sense of expectancy and anticipation. It should be our hope. It should be what motivates us to holy living. One of the things that motivates us is the reality of Christ's return. And so the Bible challenges us as we look at this issue, not to fall into the ditch of just ignoring it or denying it or become skeptical or cynical on the one hand, or becoming so overly fascinated that it obscures the rest of the truths of the Bible on the other, but to soberly and soundly and joyfully have anticipation of Christ's return. And so we're going to talk about that as Peter wrestles with skeptics in his day. And we recognize that we have skeptics in our own day that also question what the Bible teaches about the second coming of Christ. And so in this passage, we learn the first of Peter's two responses to the skeptics. And in this first response, he declares three truths. And so we're going to look at these three truths in verses 1 through 7. The first truth we see is his reminder of the certainty of truth, the reminder of certain truth. Notice how he begins this, chapter 3. He had just been addressing the false prophets who have been questioning the second coming of Christ, and now he turns back to God's people, and he says, "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved." There's a note of tenderness here, as he calls them beloved, and I think when we see that word, we sometimes, just in the midst of all of the other ideas there, gloss over it. But we need to pause and consider what Peter is saying here. He's reminding us of this foundational truth that if you know Jesus Christ, if you have come into a relationship with him by faith alone in what he's done on the cross and dying for your sins and rising again, that you are the beloved of God. You are the object of his affection. That he rejoices over you and he delights over you. That his desire for you is to be in relationship with you. Just this past week, there were two notable Christian leaders who had died, one in a car accident and another by cancer. And as I was reading through some of the comments, one of the friends of this pastor who died, he said, Jesus is more excited to see you than you are to see him. And I thought, that is so true. When we die and when we go into the presence of the Lord, as much as this man, he was praying, he just said, I just want to see Jesus. I just want to see Jesus. Please pray that God brings me home. And his friend, as he was writing a memorial of him, said, Jesus is more excited about seeing him than he is about seeing Jesus. We are the beloved of God. And so this isn't just a throwaway word or a transition word in here. Peter is reminding us of this central truth of who we are, that we're the objects of his affection, that he has forgiven us and brought us into his family because he desires to have a relationship with us. Remember, it's his love that motivated him to send Jesus in the first place. And the Bible is God's love letter to us. That we're motivated by this love that he has for us to love him in return and to learn more about him. And so we read scripture not because we have to or because it's an expectation of others, but it's because of how much he loves us. And then he goes on in this next phrase, he says, in both of these letters, the first epistle that we have that he wrote to them, and now this second time, he says, in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember. And he tells us that repetition is the best teacher. Repetition is the best teacher. Repetition is the best teacher. He reminds them of what they know. We've seen this already before, that he says that he does this by way of reminder so that we might remember, that he might stir up our sincere minds, that we can remember these truths. And so he calls us to think about and to dwell upon the reality of what he has said, of what God has said. This is how we combat false teaching. Now, we could spend all of our time listing every heretical group, every sect, and every error in the history of Christianity, and there are many. And I'm grateful that some people do, that God has called them to spend their time doing that. But for us, he's called us to know God's word so well, to read it and meditate on it and memorize it and study it, that it becomes such a part of us that as soon as we see an error, hear an error, we instantly recognize it because the truth is so deeply embedded into who we are and what we know. So every morning we should rehearse the gospel to ourselves, to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ, that we are forgiven, that we are loved, that we are accepted, that we are God's children, that he is our Heavenly Father, that his power is a person, the person of the Holy Spirit, that he is living in us and he is enabling us to live for him and to rehearse the truths of Scripture over and over again. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, it says this, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. It's great to have time specifically set aside for family devotions or devotions with each of your children, but that isn't where it should end. It should be a part of every moment of your day, that you're talking about things that happen, things that you see in the news or that happen to you or that happen to your children, or happen to your neighbors, that you should talk about these throughout the day, that your faith is just an integral part of your entire life. Peter knows to combat error is to know the truth. Now, this generation is bombarded with lies in ways that I have a hard time recognizing. You know, I think about, you know, sometimes you hear people say, oh, well, every generation was as hard as the, you know, my generation, the next one. I'm not so sure about that. I mean, it's always been bad, but it can get worse. And this generation is bombarded with messages from every side. I mean, I think about that, you know, not just school and television and movies, which are the usual culprits in this, but then you have Instagram and YouTube and Snapchat and TikTok and Twitter and Facebook and Instant Message and all of these other people are bombarded 24/7. This generation goes to sleep with their cell phone sitting next to their bed or in their bed, and messages are bombarding them for 24 hours a day. Now, they shouldn't be. Get rid of that. Put it in the other room or don't have it in the first place. But the reality is this is where so many people are. And we need the truth of Scripture to combat that. And so Peter here says we need the certainty of biblical truth. And notice what he says. He talks about that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord Jesus through the apostles. And so he covers all of biblical revelation from the Old Testament to the time of Jesus and then the apostles as God's word was written down and inscripturated for us. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 says, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And then later in Hebrews he says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He tells us to do our best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And he reminds us in 2 Timothy again, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so he tells us to remember. Now, there are inadequate resources of knowledge, and so we have to recognize some of these things fall short of biblical truth. You know, there are times when we can put too much stock in circumstances and think that we can divine God's word or God's will apart from his word just based on us interpreting circumstances or emotions. There are times when emotions, we think that because we feel strongly about something that must be God's will for our life. Or tradition. There are people who say, well, we've always done it this way, so this must be the way that God wants us to do it. Or isolated reason apart from revelation, that we can reason ourselves and think that because we've thought through this, we don't need to go to Scripture because we've come to our own conclusions. Or presumption. In fact, one of the saddest examples of the Old Testament is with King Saul. And it says that Saul died for his breach of faith. If you remember, he turned away from God and God's instruction. And it said this, one of the phrases in 1 Chronicles 10:13, it says, he did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Not only does Peter give us reminders of certain truths, but secondly, he also declares that one of these certain truths is that there will be scoffers in the last days. Notice at the end of verse 3 and following, he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their old sinful desires. Well, he says scoffers come in the last days, so we need to ask ourselves, when are the last days? Well, it's a little trickier than it might seem, because in one sense, the Bible tells us that the last days refer to the time we are living in now between Jesus' first and second coming. And let me read a couple verses that that share that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter writes this: "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has been made manifest in the last times for your sake." Or in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, if you remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, it says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Or the Apostle John in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." And yet, in another sense, the Bible tells us that the last days also refer to future events that have yet to come. For instance, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus is talking about his second coming, and he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus, in his humanity, was shielded from that knowledge, although in his deity, he knows it from the beginning, from the end, and yet when he was on earth, that was shielded from him. But he says, there is coming a day and an hour that no one knows. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And then John chapter 6, verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all those he has given me, but shall raise them up on the last day." So in one sense, the last days began with the first advent of Christ, and they will continue until the second advent of Christ. But in another sense, there are the last days, that there is a future event that is coming, and that we look forward to that, and we anticipate that. But he tells us scoffers will come mocking the second coming of Christ. And notice their motivation. He says, following their own sinful desires. And we saw in chapter 2 what those desires were. It was lust and greed. And we examined that when we looked at chapter 2 last week. But notice the accusation that they give. They say, where is the promise of his coming? They say, well, we hear all this talk about, you're telling us Jesus is going to come back and that he promised he's going to come back. But then they go on and say, but look, nothing has changed. It says, forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They say, look at the regularity of this world, day in and day out, week in and week out, year after year, nothing changes. You're telling me these prophecies, but as I look back in history, all I see is continuity. There's no change that's happening. And so they mock the gospel, and they mock the second coming of Christ because of this. They say nothing ever changes. It always goes on without interruption or change. Now, even today, and again, some of the criticisms we see today aren't the same as what Peter addressed in his day, but I think the answers still apply. One sociologist, Christian Smith, not quite 20 years ago, he wrote a book on the reality of the generation, that generation that he was writing about, teenagers back 20 years ago, and what their attitudes were towards spiritual matters. And it really tells us where people's mindsets are, and I think still are today. But Smith outlines five characteristics of this group. And he noted that, and these are people, not just secular people. He was evaluating people within the church. He was evaluating those that were teenagers now that are now adults, and some of the attitudes that they had towards spiritual things. And he said, here were five characteristics of this group. He said that there is this, he called it moralistic therapeutic deism. He said, they have an attitude of this: a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. And so they have a general sense that there is a God. He says, but God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. And so God's concern is that we be nice people, that we be nice to one another and they be nice to us. And that's what Christianity and most other world religions are all about. And then thirdly, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Fourthly, he said that one of the characteristics is that God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And then finally, he said, good people go to heaven when they die. And he gave these surveys not just to those who didn't profess to be Christians, but to those who were growing up in the church, and he found this mindset that was there. Now, that was almost 20 years ago, and have things changed? Well, I think in a couple ways they have. I think there are more that have just rejected religion completely, and we see this, that there are more of those who will just declare themselves as none. But in another sense, I don't think it has changed much, other than maybe some of the morality. Now, 20 years ago, the concern was about personal peace and affluence, about being happy and healthy and wealthy. I think today, the morality is that people look at inclusion and acceptance are the highest goals of life. And those are the dominant morals of our day. Inclusion and acceptance. But in general, I think this same attitude that God is a distant God. He's just kind of, maybe he set this world in motion like a clock and wound it up and just let it go, but nothing's changing. And God's there if we really need him. He'll bail us out in a pinch, but otherwise he just kind of lets us go and do our own thing. And he's really not angry and he's really not mad at sin. He's just, kind of like the doting grandfather with the grandkids. You know what I mean. You know, they let things go that parents never let go. And that's kind of how God is with us. And there's no judgment at the end. We don't have to give an account. I mean, God's just happy with us, and he wants us to be nice and to include and accept everyone else. There is no heaven, or there is no hell. There's only heaven, and most people are going to end up there, and we're not sure about the few that won't. Well, Peter's answer to this, and we see this as he reminds us of this certain truth and warned us of the scoffers, he finally declares the certainty of the coming judgment. And we see this in the last three verses. He says, for they deliberately overlook this fact. He said, okay, let's challenge their attitude that nothing has ever changed in this world. He says, they deliberately overlook this. And then he says something that at first glance we might struggle with, but we can unpack that. He says, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Now, what Peter is saying is this. Now, we know as we look through the creation, both in Genesis, and I'll go back to that in a minute, but we look through and we know that God created out of nothing. There's a fancy Latin word, ex nihilo, which just means out of nothing, that God spoke it into existence. But when we go to Genesis chapter 2, notice what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It says this, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what Peter is saying this is, you say nothing has changed from the beginning, but from the beginning, yes, things did change. God created, and then he intervened and continued that creation. That the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters, and after the initial creation, God intervened and continued the creative process. He divided light from darkness and water from land. How can you say nothing has ever changed? From the very first words of the Bible, we see God intervening in the affairs of man. And then he says, God intervened in judgment. And look at what he says in verse 6. He says, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He said the same water out of which everything was divided, land and sea were divided, that same water that was a part of creation was a part of judgment. And that that destruction also came by God's word. God broke the continuity of creation, not just in continuing this creation that we see in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 6, we see that God intervened in creation and brought judgment because of the sin of man. And so he says, it's a lie to think that God has not intervened in the affairs of mankind. By the way, let me just make a little side note. When you get to Genesis chapter 9 and you see this rainbow, I don't know if you recognize that the bow was a weapon of war. That was what the bow represented. And when he put a rainbow in the sky, he said, I'm not going to destroy the earth again by water. He never said, I'm not going to destroy the earth again. And so Peter here reminds us of God's intervention in the affairs of men, that God has intervened in creation, in judgment, in salvation, in Christ, but that God is going to intervene again at the end of time, at the return of Christ. And this is where he ends. He says, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You know, the Jews couldn't figure out Bible prophecy. They assumed that there was only going to be one advent, one coming of the Messiah, that there was going to be this age and the age to come. And that was going to be divided by the Messiah coming, and the Messiah was going to come riding on a war horse and vindicating his people and conquering as a conquering king over all of God's enemies. And they said that there's going to be one advent of Christ. And even the disciples wrestled with this, because they even asked after the resurrection, is it now that you're going to establish your kingdom? Because they thought it all happened at once. But the Bible tells us of two separate strands in the Old Testament. Yes, there is the conquering king, but there is also the suffering servant. And what the Jews of Jesus' day didn't realize, and even the disciples wrestled with, was first the Messiah was going to come as the suffering servant to die for sin and to rescue a people for himself, but then that same Messiah was going to return as the conquering king to bring judgment and rescue for his people. We don't know the day or the hour. This is what Jesus said. This is what the apostles said. We don't know the day or the hour. There ought to be a sense of humility when we come to prophecy, and we can try to fit it together, but we recognize that there may be things that we don't understand. So there should be a humility, but there should be an expectancy too. There should be a confidence in the reality that Christ is going to return. And that ought to motivate us. And we're going to talk about this next week. That ought to motivate us to live for him. I don't know when Christ is going to return, but I do know that he is. And I look forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great and precious promises. We thank you for the promise of the gospel, and that Jesus came as our Savior in humility to die on the cross and rise again to pay the penalty that we deserve. And Lord, we think of the second coming, when Christ returns victorious on a war horse. And we look forward to that day, Lord. Stir our hearts, Lord, for us to be anticipating the soon return of our Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Will you stand? What a glorious day that will be.